Amen. We just sang pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. And that leads us right into our text today, which is Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. So if you would turn there in the scriptures, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. continuing on in our look at the freedom that God gives us by his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the freedom to walk in the Spirit, which in which he produces his fruit. It was 80 years ago this coming September 30th, in 1938, that Neville Chamberlain, who was then the Prime Minister of Britain, spoke from 10 Downing Street just after returning that very day from signing the Munich Agreement with Adolf Hitler. Chamberlain, along with many, many people in Europe of that day, was desperate to avoid a repeat of the bloodbath of the Great War that they had just gone through 20 years before. And so, after negotiating an agreement with Hitler, Chamberlain declared from the balcony, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British prime minister has returned from Germany, bringing peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time." Peace for our time. Those were his words. And those words have become infamous because they proved to be so wrong. So dreadfully wrong. We humans want peace. We've always wanted peace. We always work to try to get peace somehow. We want peace in the sense that we want to flourish. We desire well-being. We want the highest good for ourselves and for our lives. But we constantly fail to attain peace, don't we? Where are we going to find peace? Well, going to our text in Galatians, we find that it will certainly not be what the flesh works, because the flesh, as we've already learned, produces enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, or selfish ambitions, dissensions, divisions, envy, murder. I mean, these are the things the flesh produces. But, as we've been learning now the last few weeks, the Spirit of God produces peace. It says in our text in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So we've been asking ourselves, as we've been walking through these verses 22 and 23, what do humans live like when they are truly free? Well, they live like Jesus. That's what true human freedom looks like. Well, what does the life of Jesus then look like when it is lived in our lives, as Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 has pointed us to? "I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh," yes, in the flesh, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So what would that life by faith look like? Well, Jesus pours out his own Spirit to produce his life in us. And here's, by the way, let's just remind ourselves why justification by faith is so important, not by works of the law. Paul has already asked in Galatians chapter 3, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Which one of those gave you the Spirit?" And of course, it's the Spirit who produces this life in us. So just like Abraham, your forefather, according to the faith, you believe God, and it is counted to you as righteousness. You are only under a curse if you rely on works of the law for peace, for righteousness, for all of this life. But in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. You have the Spirit of adoption. You see, it's only if we are united to Christ by faith that we are free. And this freedom, then, is all about living in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ by his Spirit. So, to repeat here, what might the life of Jesus look like in our lives? Well, the truth and the freedom of union with Christ comes to expression in this graced life that we're talking about here in verses 22 and 23. So the fruit of the Spirit shows us what the resurrection life of Jesus Christ is like in our lives. What it is to experience that resurrection power in our lives. And this should enable us, let's remind ourselves, it should enable us to do two things. It should, one, enable us to measure the reality of our faith by what it produces. The reality of the gospel in our lives. Do I really grasp what the gospel means? Well, it's going to be lived out this way. And then it will also be an encouragement, number two. It will be an encouragement. This freedom is what the Spirit really does provide for those who trust in Christ. So last week we saw the Spirit produces joy. And very closely related to joy throughout the Scripture is the Spirit's fruit of peace. Today I'm just going to look briefly at three steps in this overview of peace. God's gift of peace, peace from God. The good news of peace, or peace with God, and then living in the peace that Christ provides. Let's begin God's gift of peace, peace from God. We find right away in the Scriptures that God himself is the God of peace. In fact, he's called that seven times in the New Testament. Once he's called the Lord of peace. He is a God of peace. And all peace in this world comes from him. And so when God gives peace, it means he is giving himself, his life, and his salvation. And as you walk through the Old Testament, watching God's revelation of himself to mankind, this becomes crystal clear in the great Aaronic benediction, we sometimes call it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now just pay attention to what that benediction, that blessing calls for. The Lord bless you. That's God imparting his life to his creatures, giving them true life, which comes through his salvation. The Lord keep you, his power exerted to protect and defend you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, that is, to smile upon you, to show you his favor, his goodness. Be gracious, show you favor. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, it repeats, and then give you peace. So you see that great concluding word of this prayer, the climax of all this blessedness for which it prays, is precisely peace. Shalom. That's the description of this whole aspect of blessedness that God gives to his people. That's the highest good. And it comes when God himself is actively present with his people for their good. His life, his salvation. Now, if you've been following me even thus far, right away you'll see that peace is not merely the absence of war, the absence of conflict. Nor, that's how sometimes we might be tempted to interpret it. Sometimes, on the other hand, we might be tempted to interpret peace as primarily a psychological condition. I feel peaceful. And you see right away again that that is not primarily what this is talking about either. Reading the Old Testament, you find that peace from God has to do with totality, completeness of the whole thing, or to just pile up here some related terms, fulfillment, completion, maturity, soundness, wholeness, both individual and community. Community, harmony, tranquility, security, well-being, welfare, friendship, agreement, success, prosperity. These are all nuances and aspects of this concept of peace that's being given here. And is well-being in its fullest sense. What we've seen already, and this is very important for understanding of peace, is that peace is tightly connected with the life and the salvation that God brings when God reigns. The life and the salvation of God's kingdom. In Psalm 29, verses 10 and 11, as David was contemplating the powerful voice of the Lord and what he accomplishes in his reign, David shouts out praise with these words: "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." as he manifests his powerful reign, even through his word going forth to accomplish his objectives, he provides peace. He brings that true peace. And so God's people looked to him. They trusted in him for the full establishment of his kingdom. Psalm 37:11, this verse that underlies what Jesus even talked about in the Beatitudes, says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." They will inherit all that God has for them, and he will bring about true peace in his world. Psalm 85:10 describes what it is like when God brings his salvation near. And it says, "Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other." When God's righteousness is being established in his reign, it brings true peace in every dimension of human existence. So the prophets foretold of a day when this would happen, when an anointed son would come. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And the text continues in Isaiah 9, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom," pardon me, "to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore." As Jesus, pardon me, the anointed Messiah of God, reigns, then God's true peace comes to his world. So life and salvation and peace would come with this anointed one. This was good news. It was good news for a world racked with strife. Isaiah said later on in chapter 52, verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And in that beautiful day, Isaiah 55:12 says this, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." This is God's kingdom enacted, God reigning on the earth. Peace comes from God. That was always the hope of God's people. But as we look forward, we see that this has to entail peace with God. Isaiah also prophesied about how this peace from God was connected with peace from God. Peace with God. Isaiah 53, verse 5, this great text, I'm trusting you understand all of it, but I'm just going to cite this verse, verse 5. "But he was pierced, he, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord said was coming. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." So when Jesus came, God's anointed son, came proclaiming that the kingdom of God was near, he was proclaiming a message of peace. That if anybody was understanding with the eyes of faith what the Old Testament was pointing to, he was saying, "I am bringing this and it is here." And so the whole message of the gospel, the whole news about Jesus Christ, in one sense, can be characterized as a message, a gospel of peace. Acts chapter 10, verse 36, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." That was the message of the apostles. Ephesians, for us later on now, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, describes why this is so. Why Jesus is the one who brings this peace. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near." It was a message of peace for everyone. The redemption of Jesus Christ is what brings peace. It was through his cross, the text says. The cross work of Christ removes our sins. It satisfies God's wrath. It reconciles us to God. It redeems us from bondage. It conquers Satan's kingdom of darkness. And that's why the Bible can say, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So just before he went to the cross, Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." John chapter 14, verse 27. These were Jesus' words as he left his disciples. These was his farewell discourse, his final words before he goes to the cross, of his final message that they needed to grasp to understand his mission and his work that he was accomplishing. And in fact, his final words of his farewell discourse are these: "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus gives us peace with God so that we can partake of peace from God. So let's bring this all together here. When the scripture says that the Spirit produces peace, we're looking at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. The Spirit produces peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. And we're asking ourselves, what does that mean? What does that look like? It means that the Spirit brings God's salvation and life and thus produces well-being in our relationship with God. And through that, our relationship with one another in the church and well-being in our hearts, which is all a foretaste of God's eternal kingdom of peace, which he will establish all over the world. That's what it's talking about when it says the Spirit produces peace. So you can tell by this, and I hope you're remembering all the context of Galatians here, that when it says the Spirit produces peace in contrast with the works of the flesh, it's calling us to live in the peace that Jesus Christ provides. My peace I give to you. I'm giving you my peace. I'm accomplishing it and giving it to you. Now you take it and you live in it. That's what it's calling us to. When the Spirit of God brings us into that vital union, that living union with Jesus Christ, our lives are changed to live in peace with God and with others, to live in peace even in our hearts. How then is the life of the Spirit manifested? When he is working that, when he's working to produce that, to bring that out in your life and in all of our lives together, what is he going to be producing? And on the flip side of that, what should you be doing that shows, works out, brings out into actuality this peace? And here's where this becomes a challenge for us, an encouragement to us to live up to all that God is calling us to in Christ. And I would like to close this sermon today with just applying this and working this out a little bit in our lives so we understand this peace well. And I think the first exhortation I need to give, if we are to manifest this fruit of the Spirit well, is simply to trust God. Trust God. If you haven't gotten that already from Galatians, listen to this from Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Right? This is that vital root. Our faith in Christ is the vital root. We must trust God. Romans 15, 13 says this in a powerful statement. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And by the way, that's all in the context of unity in the body of Christ, which we're going to bring out more in just a moment. But look at the text here. It says in Romans 15, 13, "God fills you with all hope and joy as you believe." That's the force of it. As you're believing, he is filling you with hope and joy. So we experience peace, when we're believing. Thus, from faith grows peace. It grows peace personally, corporately. This is never merely an individual thing. It's always us and others, both individual and social. We experience peace when we have confidence that all things are working together for good for those who love God. Folks, when you really believe that, it works peace in your life. When you truly are confident that God is working all things together for good, everything that happens in your life, that there is nothing outside of his sovereign control, but not only in the sense of that he is all-powerful, and that he is in control of all things, but that all of his purposes are good for us in Christ. And he is bringing you through everything he's bringing you through in life to bring out the life of his son, to manifest the life of his son, Jesus. When you really believe that, it produces peace. It produces peace not only in your heart, but in your relationships with others, how you react and respond to them. You see, you're no longer at the mercy of the flesh and all of its desires. That reactive, self-protective stance, or that prideful, assertive stance that says, I have to dominate in order to have peace. I have to control in order to have peace. No, I have to trust God in order to have peace. That's what has to happen in our lives. Trust God. You might think, well, my job is so stressful right now. You ever hear those words or think those thoughts? Is God in control of that? And is Christ an all-sufficient Savior for that? If he's not, why would you trust him for anything? We have this odd thing. We say we'll trust Jesus for our eternal destiny, but we won't trust him for what's happening today. What sense does that make? Right? Is he an all-sufficient Savior for you or not? Can you trust him in everything he brings you through? I mean, folks, just stop and think about what's going on in our lives. As I was reflecting on this, I thought, you know what? Look back at what we requested prayer for and prayed together for on Wednesday evening in our prayer meeting. We prayed for Christ's joy in us. We prayed for Becky's friend, Sandra, who has cancer. In fact, we prayed for several people that are facing serious health issues. Christy, as she travels with the boys, and her father, who's looking at has had a diagnosis of terminal cancer. We talked about jobs. We talked about housing issues. I mean, you just go through the things we talked about and we prayed about. These are the very things that you trust God in, and his peace is produced in and through you as this goes forward. You trust God. Now, one crucial dimension, by the way, of this trust that I think has probably already come out is this aspect of surrendering or submitting your desires to God's kingdom purposes. We get this very clearly, by the way, in Galatians 5:24, when it says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's a not my will, but yours be done approach to life. So often, what inhibits us from manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in this way is our desires. I want my situation in life to be a certain way, because I think it's got to be this way for it to be good for me, or good for my family, or good for whatever the situation might be. And as long as I'm not willing to submit that to God, to rest in him, to trust him entirely, it shouldn't surprise us when I wrestle with having peace in this situation, right? But when you do submit, when you surrender to God in that sense, you will find that many of the things that were a conflict to you are now no longer a conflict. It's not that they're always easy. It's not that they're always simple. But they're not a conflict, and they do not rob you of peace. You can be very fruitful through them in manifesting the Spirit's work of peace. The next exhortation, flowing right on the tail from the first one, then, is you trust God. What is the Spirit going to be working to produce in you to manifest the fruit of peace? Secondly, obey God. It's really very simple. Obey God. Psalm 119, 165 says this, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. Making them stumble is making them turn away from God, lose their grip on hoping in him and trusting in him, falling away from him. He says, great peace have those who love your law. They're committed to following him. Isaiah 48 puts it this way, as the Lord himself is lamenting over his people Israel. In verse 18, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. He goes on to close that chapter with his famous statement, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." That's those who will not listen to God. Those are the wicked. They don't trust God. They don't obey God. I think it's fairly obvious. If we want to see the Spirit producing his fruit in us, we need to obey him. God, you see, folks, God truly has given you everything you need for life and godliness. He has given you the direction, the counsel you need in his word. He has given you what you need for faithful living. And when you're confident in this and you're committed to do what pleases God, that is your bedrock commitment, I will please God. I will follow after him with all my heart. You know what that does? It brings a real clarity to your deliberations as you move toward responsible action. You know what it's like in life. You wrestle through various situations. Well, my doctor says this, and my counselor says this, and my best friend says this, and my boss says that. And the experts say this, and what should I do? How do I... You know, getting advice is good and right. And we also acknowledge plainly in this life that not every decision is immediately clear. We have to wrestle through things. But folks, at the end of the day, it comes down to doing what God says. He is the final authority, and he's the one who gives peace. Do what he says. And that brings a real clarity and a focus to your life. I may not know everything about this situation, but God has told me in his word things that guide all of my deliberations and all of my actions. And whatever I do, I'm going to do what he says. And I can trust him in that, right? I can trust him in that. This is where you find peace. This is where you rest in the Lord. He knows what he's talking about better than anybody else. No expert in this world knows what he's talking about like God does. Every doctor out there is always working on educated guesses. And that's not wrong. It's just the nature of the state. This is who we are as humans. We have to go back to, at the end of the day, I will obey God. And it's amazing what a peace that brings when we're simply saying, I'm going to follow God. Now, let me apply this even further than in one particular area, because I think this is lurking in the background throughout Galatians. And this is very much what God wants us to grasp if we're putting all the pieces together as we're walking through the book of Galatians. Here's another exhortation. Live in peace with your family in Christ, the church. This is essential to the truth that Galatians is communicating. Remember chapter 2, verse 14? What happened back in chapter 2, verse 14? Well, Peter, fearing the circumcision party, had separated himself. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 14, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, the way they were living was contradicting the gospel, because the gospel produces unity in the body. The fact that they separated themselves in this way, on these false premises, was a contradiction of the gospel. Their actions contradicted the gospel. Well, that's a work of the flesh. That's what the flesh produces. When you're living according to the flesh, that's what's going to happen. But the Spirit produces all the characteristics that work for unity. He produces peace. Everywhere the Scripture emphasizes this. 2 Corinthians, let me just draw your attention to this. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers, as he's been writing to this factious Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians had to rebuke them severely for their divisions and their failures in many ways. 2 Corinthians writes to try to encourage them in doing what's right. And as he wraps this all up, he says, finally, brothers, rejoice. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. If you're following God, you're claiming to be God's people, he's the God of love and peace. This is what you're working toward. This is what you're striving to live in. Pardon me. Ephesians 4 puts it this way. Based on this great truth of who we are in Christ and all that God has accomplished in Christ and bringing about the great reality of the church, then we are to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. What does that mean? We are to live in that unity that the Holy Spirit produces. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Colossians 3:15 says it this way, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Again, think about this text. Because we have tended to psychologize peace, as a feeling, we often read this text to say, you should feel very peaceful in your hearts. But he's talking about a corporate thing. Notice the plural hearts here too, by the way. He says, let the peace of Christ rule. It should dominate the church. The peace that Christ has accomplished, that he applies, is what should dominate the church in everything you do, in your relationships with one another. That's the peace he's talking about. The peace that Christ has purchased for us. The peace that Christ brings, that he will ultimately bring to this whole world through his righteous reign in his kingdom. It's here now for us. Live according to that. Let that rule. You were called to that in the body. Hebrews 12:14 exhorts us to pursue peace. Right? Pursue peace. When you truly believe that God is accomplishing his kingdom purposes in and through his church, you are set free to walk together in peace with people who have problems, with people who don't do things right all the time, with people who get things actually very wrong sometimes. It's interesting, again, to go back to Romans. I mentioned Romans 15. If we back up just a little bit in Romans 14, going into chapter 15, we see the Apostle Paul saying that the kingdom of God is not food or eating and drinking, it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What was the problem there? There was conflict threatening to divide the church between those who were weak in faith and those who were strong. The weak in faith in this particular case were genuinely mistaken in their understanding of Scripture and their understanding of life in Christ. And because of that, of course, we jokingly apply it. It may not be exactly this way in that ancient setting, but we jokingly apply it to say like a fellowship meal. They come together. Some people believe they can only eat certain things. Other people say, it's all ours in Christ. And now you sit down at the table together and you offer your friend some of what you brought. And he's like, oh, I don't know how you can eat that in good conscience. That's got to be wrong. And you think, well, you don't even have a good scriptural case for what you're thinking. Why are you? And then pretty soon, what are we at? We're at loggerheads with each other. Because we can't believe the other person is acting and thinking the way they are. In this case, in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that both parties were doing this as to the Lord. Okay, we're not dealing with a case in which this was unbelieving or rebellious living or anything like that. Both parties were doing this as to the Lord. One was right and one was wrong, but there was a bigger picture here, and that was living in peace. Why can they do that, even when they disagree? Now, it's not that they shouldn't grow, shouldn't learn, shouldn't endeavor to come to, but there is a bigger picture here. And we are to live in that peace. We are set free. When we truly trust in what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, we're set free to walk together, pursuing Christ in unity with those who have problems like ourselves. Now this, as I just mentioned, this does not mean we cannot talk about our disagreements. It does not mean we don't work toward coming to understand things well and growing together in agreement in Christ. It does not mean we cannot challenge one another. We are, in fact, to encourage and exhort and even at times rebuke one another within the body of Christ. We're not, as you might hear in the news today, snowflakes, right? We don't need quiet spaces where no one is allowed to disagree with us or hurt our feelings. Okay, that's not the way it works in the church. We do need one another, sharpening, encouraging, challenging, but it's all rooted in faith in Christ. It's not a beginning to trust in our standard or our legal requirement to make everybody right. That will go wrong on us. It's rooted in faith in Christ, and so we can live in peace together. In fact, one of the characteristics of a legal approach, is that it will produce divisions because it cannot handle any disagreements. It can't allow for that and still be true. In Christ, we can work together. James chapter 3, verse 18 says this, "And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Being peacemakers in the body of Christ, in our homes and families, relationships with one another, this is what is truly conducive to producing a harvest of righteousness. An atmosphere of peace is conducive to producing righteousness. If you're a parent here, you've probably seen this happen in your own life. Is strife and anger conducive to producing righteousness in your children? It isn't, is it? I think there's probably a reason why Ephesians exhorted fathers not to provoke their children to anger. Because that's not ultimately, even if you get them to do what you want, you're not ultimately going to produce righteousness at the end. You won't produce a heart that's conformed to the love of God. You'll produce perhaps hypocrisy, all kinds of things, but you won't produce true righteousness from the Spirit. It's because fits of anger, the wrath of man, does not work the righteousness of God. Strife and anger do not encourage righteousness. I bring this up today, in fact, in part because sometimes this is a particular temptation of conservative churches. And we're a conservative church, right? Churches that pursue after truth and want to be right and do what's right. And that is good, right? Springing from faith, working through love, that is good. But if it ever moves off of that, pardon me, and begins to produce a strife in the community, then guess what? It's going to devolve in a number of different directions. Perhaps it will devolve into a self-protective defensiveness. And I tell you what, folks, if that's the way this church ever becomes, we will not be able to bring up another generation to know the Lord. We might feel safe because we all agree with each other. You know, when we've closed, circled the wagons, made sure everybody agrees, and we do the right things. And I would almost guarantee in that kind of a scenario, you're going to have young people growing up who are either going to conform or they're going to bolt. Because they don't perceive anything good. They perceive strife. They perceive angry defensiveness. They're not going to want to be around that kind of a group of people. Right? And I don't blame them. That's not life in Christ. But if they're perceiving flawed, yes, but true lovers of God and lovers of their neighbor, who are working for peace with all men as much as lies within them, they're going to find that the church is actually a haven. It's a home. It's a place to love. It's a place that's not like the world around us where you go and people beat up on each other and it's dog eat dog and and bite and devour one another. It's a place where we love, we strive, we encourage, yes, we rebuke, but we're committed to the glory of God and the good of one another. That's the kind of peace that the Holy Spirit is producing. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter exhorts us, be diligent to be found at peace. Work hard to be at peace with one another. And I would encourage you as saints together today to do that very truth. Work hard to be at peace with one another. Love one another sincerely. Overlook offenses easily. Forgive generously. If a problem cannot be overlooked, go to one another in love. Pardon me. And work for peace with one another. Trust God that He's going to bring about peace in His body. Pardon me. And talk to one another. Encourage one another. Speak often encouraging words to one another. Most of the time, encouragement goes a lot farther than rebuke. Now, there are biblical times, and it's absolutely necessary. In fact, it would be a dereliction of duty at some times to fail to rebuke. Let us not forget that. But much of the time, encouragement, working for peace with a brother, is a very good thing, right? There's a proverb in our language, for what it's worth, but I think it tries to get at a scriptural truth. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's often true, right? People need to know, your brothers and sisters in the church need to know that you want their well-being. And you know what? That works for peace. You can see, by the way, how all these this fruit the Spirit is producing is working together. Love and joy and peace. And we'll go on from here to see others as well. Folks, the world is searching for peace in our time. It always has been. Let us show them through our proclamation of the gospel of the Prince of Peace that Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Messiah, the anointed of God, is the source of all peace. And then let us show them through our life together in the church a taste. Yes, not a fulfillment, but at least a taste of that peaceful kingdom. Folks, that is the fruit of the Spirit. And that is our hope today. We confess our faith in response to God's word together as a congregation. We do this, let me just remind you, because God's word always calls for our hearing with faith, our obedient, submissive response to what he says. It calls for a loyal love. We have summarized that by taking scriptural confessions of faith and confessing them together. I hope that as we do that, you're seeing the connections with our loyalty to God, our submission to Him, our trust in Him, with all the truth of Scripture and how it fits together in our life in Christ. And we're confessing together today that the Lord, that is Yahweh, the Creator God, the same one who sent His own Son, Jesus, who is Lord, to be our Savior, we're confessing that the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And folks, that's why His people are one. Because there's only one Lord. There's only one God. There's only one Savior. And we are united in Him. Let your loyal love be true through your words today and also through your actions. But let's confess Him before saints and angels now together as a congregation. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one altogether. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one.